Amen. Father, we pray this morning by the proclamation of your word that you would draw us close unto yourself, that areas of our life as yet unconformed to the standard of holiness in your holy scripture would be brought to our attention, and the Holy Spirit might purify and sanctify us as we repent and follow you, conform our lives and minds to the image and the awesome glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would wash us in this way. We pray that your word proclaimed would draw us, Lord, for those with a heart for the lost, that give us a heart for the lost, so that as it is goes forth, Lord, as a witness and testimony through your people, that you might draw the lost, Lord, to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life. We pray, Lord, as we touch upon scriptures, Father, in the Old Testament and see them fulfilled in the new, that our understanding and appreciation for your word revealed, Lord, would be etched upon our hearts, and that we wouldn't soon forget, but that we would live in light of these glorious truths. Thank you for gathering us together, Lord, in this united cause to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and to submit and to learn of him. We pray that you would use now this time in order to do just that you might be glorified and your people equipped. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. What a gracious gift and opportunity it is to gather in the name of our Lord. Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ and this assembly here, just one of many that is doing the same thing this Sunday morning, across the ages, glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an incredible thought. Today I'd like to encourage you to open up your scriptures as you have them and as you're able to Esther. And we're just praising the Lord for his faithfulness to us. It just occurs to me at moments like this to give honor to him. We've been a church for 20 years, and we've been preaching the Psalms the second Sunday of the month for 15 of those years. We did the last message on the Psalms our last month, the second Sunday. And so now we have the opportunity to open up a new book. So the second Sunday of the month, we'll be working through Esther, and today will be the beginning of that great book. So I have a title for you, and I wonder if this title, four other words come to mind as I say it. Here it is: the bigger they are, and in your mind, you probably hear, the harder they fall. The title of this morning's message is The Bigger They Are, and of course, by implication, a common phrase today, the harder they fall. We're speaking of a great emperor and king today, Ahasuerus to be precise, and we'll learn something about God's authority when it comes in contact with man's today from the book of Esther. My goal in proclaiming this sermon today is to draw attention to the sovereignty of God in the book of Esther. With that introduction, would you stand with me as you're able out of reverence for God's word? And hear now the scriptures proclaimed in your ears today. This is Esther chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Hear now the holy word of God. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the capital, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both small, great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mayumen, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Verse 12.
But Queen Vashti refused to come before or come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him, being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to come before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, an interesting setting of the table in context. There's characters introduced and there's a setting and vivid imagery, in fact. What an exquisite book. The literature reads like a romance novel almost with a twist. And as the book unfolds, we see a number of intriguing elements. And as we introduce this book, it strikes me to give you, it might be helpful to give you a little bit of historical background. It helped me in my study this week. So where are we in the timeline of history? Well, you might remember a kingdom and events unfolding in the book of Esther were preceded by a significant day in Jerusalem when they were defeated and led in captivity, Daniel and his three friends among them. This happened in 605 BC, as I recall. And so this timeline of the defeat of Judah, the capture of Jerusalem, the destruction of the same, and then the exile of the Israelites into Babylon captivity is in the background as we read. Israel's exile and return, they are relevant to the context of Esther. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had conquered Jerusalem at this time, leading Daniel and others captive to the city of Babylon. And following this king, his son Belshazzar promptly lost the throne immediately upon the prophecy of Daniel. You can read about that in Daniel, many parallels to our book here. He, Belshazzar, was defeated by the Persians, who would go on then to expand the empire. Kings to follow included Cyrus, famous king who allowed God's people, the Jews who wished to return to Jerusalem, gave them safe passage to rebuild the holy city. However, they did not all go back. Many did, but many stayed. And we read of some who stayed, presumably in our text today or in this book, among them Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews that yet remained in Susa and in the Persian Empire. So after Cyrus, his son Darius reigned. He was another king under whom Daniel served. And then Darius had a son as well, and his name historically recorded in two ways, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, as our text has it. So he was the son of Darius, and he now rules this great Persian Empire. He's identified in the book of Esther as Ahasuerus, and this Persian Empire would continue under him and then several kings following until it finally fell to Alexander the Great in 330 BC. So there's about 300 years here of consequence where there's interaction between the people of God and the empires of the time, the empire of the time, Babylon, followed by Persia, later conquered by Greece, and eventually Jesus comes on this stage that's set by God's sovereign hand in history. So where is God in Esther? This is an important question, especially if you do a little research of your own and read some commentaries of the book. One thing that seems to be preoccupied scholars of the book is that the name of the Lord is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in the book. That's one of the first details that appears to many who study the book as a curious anomaly. There's another book, however, in the Bible, as I understand it, Song of Songs, where likewise the name of God is not explicitly mentioned. Well, is this a problem? Well, I would say yes, it's a problem if the only way that God reveals himself is through his name written explicitly in literature. But we know well, with a better theological view in mind, that God reveals himself in multiple ways. And God is certainly revealing himself in the book of Esther. When you interact with the commentaries, there's a question that's raised. Why don't we see God's name, specifically here? He's not specifically mentioned. Preoccupation with this quote-unquote problem betrays a theological misunderstanding by implication, as if the written name of God is the exclusive way that God reveals himself. No, it is not. And so my task in preaching today is to show you how God is revealed from the first page of this book in powerful, I submit, and profound ways. So that's our heading today. Where is God in Esther? And in our text, I'm going to make the case this morning that, number one, we see him setting the stage. Setting the stage in verses 1 through 7, allowing this feast and all of this celebration. He's setting something up. Secondly, we see God in Esther featuring authority. He's revealing something about the claims and the projected and assumptive authority of the realm, the empire who rules, and all of the people who obey his command and so forth. And then thirdly, we see him, in fact, humiliating the emperor. Right from the beginning, the sovereignty of God pulls a warning card on this guy who would like to stand up and say, I'm great, should be worshipped and served without question. And he immediately removes from him this veneer of importance by causing a great crisis in his household that sparks a presumptive national emergency. Should this should sound familiar to you, by the way, because God did the same thing in among prior emperors in the similar region. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? God humiliated him as well. There's a theme here. So where is God in Esther? He's demonstrating his authority and power in several ways. And I see as an overarching theme, and we'll expand more on this, God willing, in future sermons, that this book records and documents in history an answer, a fulfillment to both Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer. And you can find these prayers in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, where Hannah praises the Lord, this barren woman who is going to be given a son. Likewise, the virgin who will conceive and bear a son, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, Luke 1, 46 through 55. The themes of these prayers is that God in his sovereignty, in the course of history, will sometimes, often, call people who are unlikely, lowly of station and spirit, and lift them up and raise them up to places of prominence and importance, significance and privilege for his namesake and for his glory. And at the same time, likewise, this Lord, this sovereign God of ours, is on a mission in history to tear down the proud, to humiliate them, and to demonstrate those that think of themselves as so big that in fact, in light of the sovereignty of God, the harder they fall unless and until they repent before him. So I see these as big overarching themes that are illustrated in our text today. And of course, Ahasuerus, the king at the time, is a good example of the proud being humbled. So where is God in Esther? Number one, he's setting the stage. Notice in verses 1 through 7, a bit of the context here, it kind of draws you in, doesn't it? Can you picture yourself sitting down at feast with the flapping, expensive curtains and all of the mosaic floors it's a beautiful day in the kingdom. The riches and wine are flowing. It's an incredible time to be alive. Here I am in the citadel. I've had the privilege of feasting with the king. I'm feasting at the bounty of what he has provided. This all happened in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa at the capital, where is God in Esther? Well, first thing we might say is that God is evident in inspiring an author to write this book. The fingerprints of God's sovereignty are indeed in this exquisite literature itself. Who was this guy? Well, it's a little mysterious. He's anonymous. We don't know who he is. But I want to make a suggestion to you that perhaps the author is testifying in part to his own experience when we read further in 8:17 these details. You could turn over to chapter 8, if you will. And here, after the events of the book unfold, we find that there's a profound effect that the testimony of the covenant that the people of God have with Yahweh, the true sovereign, on those in the realm. It says in verse 17, chapter 8, that in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, and a feast and a holiday. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So there's a feast theme also in the book of Esther. The book opens with a feast exalting Ahasuerus, and it closes with a feast celebrating God's sovereign deliverance of his people at the time. And these events had such a profound effect on the people, the pagans that lived within the realm, that some of them actually converted to this great God and the worship practices of his people. So I'm suggesting to you that perhaps the author of Esther was among them. If he was, this would explain his profound understanding of the details, geography, politics, and the ongoings, even the names of the seven eunuchs that served the queen at the behest of the king, and the seven political counselors, the cabinet of Ahasuerus himself. So his detailed understanding of both the inner workings of the kingdom and also his intense interest in these circumstances that unfold in the book as they affect the Jewish people. So if this explains a little bit of his backstory, or if something similar is the case, suffice it to say that God's handiwork is evident in Esther by preparing and inspiring an author to write such exquisite literature, which features his power and glory in such profound ways. So God is setting the stage in the book. And perhaps the first thing we see, or the first fingerprint we see of him, is the evidence of the inspired authorship of this text, writing such beautiful prose to record such a glorious story. Well, secondly, God is permitting a throne. We see God and Esther allowing a king to rise. Remember, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. So in God's providence, he sometimes allows kings, emperors, and rulers who do not bow before him and do not acknowledge his glory and his sovereignty to rise to a position of prominence. And this was certainly the case with Ahasuerus. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, he sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital. The third year of his reign, he gave a feast to all his officials and servants. So in recent centuries, I'm told that this area has been excavated. And Susa, there's a word in the original language that can be translated high place, castle, capital, or citadel. And that was where the king's palace was. Well, sure enough, when the archaeologists dug away the sand, they found that the palace was in a prominent position in Susa. The throne, the place where the king ruled, sat 120 feet above the rest of the city. So this kind of establishes the context. We see the Lord is permitting a throne. He's allowed a king to rise, and quite literally so. He sits on a throne in his palace, in a citadel, 120 feet above one of several capital cities, governing 127 provinces, and are gathered around him at this great 180-day celebration festival are officials, servants, armies, nobles, governors. All of these were in attendance under the king's command, serving at his pleasure. And we're told by history that by 500 BC, the Persian Empire spanned from India in the east all the way across Asia Minor up to Greece in the west. It went south and encompassed Ethiopia, Egypt, and many of the coastal countries along the north of Africa, the south of the Mediterranean. An expansive kingdom, a powerful, wealthy, prosperous realm. The Lord had permitted a king to rule over these things. His name was Ahasuerus at the time. And here he enjoyed, at least for a brief moment, the glory of a king who ruled the known world and was celebrated by all his powerful armies and people who appreciated his bounty and demonstrated as much by partaking in this great feast. So the Lord had allowed him this rule, this throne, this prominence for a time. And the Lord had also allowed a feast. And here in verses 4 through 7, we get a picture of the goings-on. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for that 180 days, it says, verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present at Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And here we have this picture. We can almost imagine ourselves there, where white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, mosaic pavement of porphyry, which, as I'm told, is a beautiful granite-like rock with iridescent purples. Drinks were served in golden vessels, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones were all around you as you sat there. And there was the wine glasses were bottomless, and you were surrounded by the wealth that testified to the power, glory, and prosperity of the greatest king alive at the time, Ahasuerus. And what was the king's intent for this feast? Well, it says right here in the text, His intent, his reason for gathering all these people here was to show off. It was to proclaim his glory. It was to feature his riches, all words in the text, his royal glory, his splendor, his pomp, his greatness, and bounty. This was the motive force of instituting this extravagant celebration. Can we relate? Do we have certain things that we do in our own culture and nation, you know, that are meant to project American greatness? Well, yes, and some of them are sort of obvious, right? You have motorcycles jumping over the fountain in the White House lawn, the 250th celebration where people gather, and a celebration of American might, and there's parades and flags, all this to testify to the glory, pomp, and circumstance of what it means to be an American. But we would do well to learn from history and the scriptures to be careful with who we ascribe glory to and the intent for these kinds of celebrations. Because the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And Ahasuerus proved in his own experience that the Lord is jealous of his glory. We should be jealous of the Lord's glory and careful of the motives that we have to celebrate and project power and glory independent of the Lord, who alone is worthy of that, of it. So this is similar, by the way, to this whole feast situation, to celebrity culture these days, not just on a national scale, but we also see the elite classes of today celebrating with a feast to galas and so forth. Food and drink have served in an opulent setting, have been representative of status and privilege from time immemorial. Now, I want to give you something from the rest of Scripture that helps to further set the context of this feast. Would you turn with me, just by way of context and comparison, to a cross-reference in Isaiah 25? So again, feast is a theme in the book of Esther, and here we have a glorious, opulent feast, sparing no expense, by the king to show forth his pomp. There's another feast that we read of in Isaiah 25, and this is a feast that is spread by the one true sovereign. Notice it is also on a high place, and notice it is also a picture of abundance. But notice the difference between the two accounts, would you? Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. It says in verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Notice verse 8, a picture of the power, the sovereignty, the glory that the one true King of Kings deserves. On account of this, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. What king has this power to defeat the last enemy? We read of him last week in 1 Corinthians 15. 8 continues, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, this feast that Ahasuerus spread was an invitation for all to be glad and to rejoice in the privilege of living in Persia at the time, to be glad in the safety, prosperity, and security, the salvation that Ahasuerus had earned for the people. And so he spread a feast, and he picked a high place to do it, and he served the richest of foods. But you see the danger, don't you? He was standing in the place as if to say, I am the sovereign who ought to be worshipped, who can supply these things, that is, in the place of God. There is a feast. There is a sovereign who can supply our every need, who can defeat our every enemy and secure our future, secure salvation, and even swallow up death forever. But he's not Donald Trump, and he's not Ahasuerus. He's no mere human being. He is Jesus Christ, the one true sovereign that spread a feast even in the miracles of his ministry as a picture of fulfillment of this text here. When Jesus fed the 5,000 on the mountain, what do you suppose it represented? That the true King of Kings had come? The one Ahasuerus pretended to be and then proved himself not in a moment. That true King of Kings had come in Jesus Christ. And saints, he spreads a feast for us, does he not? Were you here last week? If you were here last week and you were a believer and you approached the table in the right heart, you likewise partook of a great feast. Now, granted, it was humble pieces of bread and small cups. The feast didn't have the same opulent surroundings of linens and paved, Potiphar and so forth. But nevertheless, what it represented was more rich, powerful, and profound than anything a mere human king could ever promise or secure. Jesus Christ, in his own body and blood, supplies provision in the wilderness from sin unto eternal life. And so when we partake at the feast of the Lord's table, when we gather for communion, what are we celebrating? The King who has defeated death, swallowed up death, and his own death on Calvary. The King who has promised and assured us riches, streets paved not with porphyry, but with gold forever, and a citadel that is a perfect cube representing that picture of his holy presence abiding in the Holy of Holies of old, now encompassing all the reality, habitation, and experience of everyone for whom Jesus died. The gates are pearls, the foundations are 12 stones, and the buildings rise as a testimony to the one true sovereign, the one who's going to call Ahasuerus to bow and be humiliated before his great powerful presence. Because shame on anyone who would presume to spread a feast in the place of Jesus Christ and pretend that they could supply the every need and secure the salvation of their realm independent of the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who owns the world and all that is in it, and has died to save all who cling to him, and only in him is abundant life. So there's a table being set here, is there not? A contrast is being laid out. And with the bigger picture of Scripture, we see the difference between a worldly feast and a godly feast. A feast has covenantal implications. A feast is a welcome to come and appreciate the bounty and provision of the one who sets the table. And so Ahasuerus says, come and appreciate the bounty and provision of the one who sets your table. And people who understood what was going on from the perspective of glory would have a word of caution in their minds to say, no, the one who spreads the bounty of the table from which I will partake is the true King of Kings. I must be careful not to give my allegiance to another. By the way, this was the heart of Daniel and his friends. Was it not food that was the occasion in the book of Daniel to draw a line between the bounty and the riches, God's law notwithstanding, of the wicked king, and then the conviction and the humility and the submission of Daniel and his friends to the one true sovereign? Yes, they drew a line at food. They said, no, we will eat according to the Lord's law, not from the king's bounty, and go ahead and test us and see who's stronger at the end of a certain period of time. And so it went. You see, in both stories, the feast was the occasion to draw the line between legitimate and illegitimate authority. And we have the opportunity to recognize that now as we read these scriptures and apply these truths even in our own experience. As I say, keep that in mind the next time we fellowship at the Lord's table. He has spread a feast for us, saints, in the wilderness of sin by his own body and blood provided on Calvary for the salvation of sins and for the assurance and promise of the abundant life of heaven. So we're setting a stage here, God is, that is to say, in the book of Esther. And secondly, we see him featuring the presumptive authority of the king at the time. So we go on to read in verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. What's an edict? Well, it's a law issued by a king in this case. There is no compulsion. In other words, do what you will. You're free to eat and drink as you desire. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. It says in verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there was an authority that was projected by the crown. Laws were passed, an edict went out, and the heralds proclaimed, eat and drink as much as you want. This is the edict of the king. This, by the way, is an edict which aligned with the popular opinion of the people. So it's like, oh, do what I want sounds like a good idea, and it would give the illusion of the king giving an edict and everybody obeying. But was it really a demonstration of his authority, or was it more an illusion? When a king's edict lines up with what the people already want to do, there might be the illusion of authority, but it's no true testament of his power. The king had passed a law declaring everyone was free to eat and drink as much as they pleased. And when the people, quote unquote, obeyed this order, it really confirmed nothing of the king's authority, independent of his own ego. I'm sure it made him feel better, but it really was not a substantial testimony to the power that he liked to project and that he perceived that he himself had. populism as a cruise control of leadership, if you will. And this was the most popular of all edicts. Hey, everybody, do whatever you want. Well, the king gave us permission to do what we want. I guess we'll do that. And so anyway, there's this projection of the crown and the policies that he passed to give a sense of the king's benevolence and authority. What we see here, that it's on a flimsy foundation. Well, there's also a projection of the king's authority that would have been represented in his court at the time. So kings, rulers, presidents, parliaments, and so forth, they surround themselves with experts to give a sense of their authority, right to rule, and so forth. And this time was no different, or this age was no different. Among the king's court, of those who served in his court were seven. You'll notice this number seven repeated often in the text, verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven guys, Mayumen, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I'm sure they'll forgive me if I mispronounce their names. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. So what was the purpose of these seven guys? Well, they served as emissaries, liaisons, between the will of the king and what he wanted of his wife, Queen Vashti, the queen. You notice, as I say, this repetition of the number seven in the text. Again, this is exquisite literature, and this is intentional, a literary device deployed to convey the idea that as far as the superficial outward was concerned, the number of days, the feast, the beautiful surroundings, the number of officials, you know, and everything, every I was dotted and every T was crossed. As I say, formally speaking, the crown, Ahasuerus, all that he projected with his officials, all that was represented in his court, everything that he had designed by way of optics, it was all designed to give the impression of his glory and sovereignty and power. The design of this cabinet was to accommodate the sovereign wishes of the king, even his drunken whim at a moment's notice. And then how would everyone else react? Well, he would hope that all might see the 7 days and the seven eunuchs and the seven advisors and all of the riches and wealth and extent of his rule. He hoped that all might see this and marvel, saying, could there possibly be anyone more powerful in the world? Who would ever dare to defy such a king as this? Well, that's an interesting question, and it's answered very quickly. Who would dare to defy such a king who's projected such authority and power? Well, it turns out his wife, and that created quite the crisis. The king's presumptive authority, the projected power, prominence, and prestige of this guy was undermined with a single word, as I imagine it. So, kids, I have a question for you. What was that word? So listen, the king tells his eunuchs, hey, go bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, because she was lovely to look at. And so the eunuchs go in, they say, queen, come and dance for the king and for his subjects. What does the queen say, kids? One word. No, she says no. And there it is. With a single word, the presumptive authority, the glory, pomp, and circumstance of King Ahasuerus is undermined. Oh, how easily the proud have fallen. Just a refusal from his own queen causes this whole house of cards to collapse. Everything, the expensive, great extent of all of the planning and preparation to give the idea that this guy is awesome and incredible, crumbles in a moment. And this brings up point number three. Where is God in Esther? Not only is he setting the stage by allowing the proud to rise, remember, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Not only is he revealing and exposing, you know, the presumptive authority of the crown in setting the stage, but he also is sovereign over events such that from his own household, God is humiliating an emperor. Has he done this before? Don't you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He stood upon the precipice and parapet of what represented his wealth, authority, and power. And he looked over the hanging gardens of Babylon and whatever it was in the streets paved with the word of his command and every stone laid at the pleasure of the king. And he looked out into the horizon and he thought to himself, who is greater than me? Look at all my pomp and look at all my glory extending into the horizon of this great empire. And what happened? Just one thing. God removed his reasoning from him, and for seven periods of time, suddenly his fingernails became claws, hair grew on his body, he mooed, as I imagine, like a cow, and ate grass in the fields until what? Until he acknowledged that there was a sovereign over him. You see, it seemed at the time to the people of God that all was lost. The Lord, our God, was he powerful enough to preserve a people at this time? Those who were clouded by the immediacy of their circumstances might have doubted the covenant promises of God. Is Yahweh as strong as we once thought he was when we heard the stories of Moses' deliverance from Egypt? Well, now we're heading right back into exile. But when they were in exile, the sovereign hand of God was anointing servants to write, to proclaim, to record for our benefit and theirs that in a moment, by a single word, no, by a wife, by the Lord removing the reasoning of the greatest king at the time in a moment, declaring him, you're going to be a beast for a while until your reasoning returns, you confess my sovereignty. In these moments, God was demonstrating that in spite of the hardship, in spite of the exile, in spite of the dark days that they were facing, in spite of the sense of defeat and despair, they no doubt felt that he was in control. What was he doing? He was humiliating emperors to make this point. And how did he do so? Well, verse 13 and 14, the Lord reveals the king's ignorance. You know, the king would have loved everybody to assume that he was, you know, omniscient and omnipotent and had all wisdom. But then we see he can't even figure out what to do about this situation where all that happened is his wife said no. Verse 13, crisis. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times. Oh, so he's going to, well, imagine Donald Trump, you know, put it in modern terms, a little easier to recognize. You know, Melania won't appear in her nice gown for the cabinet meeting with Xi and Putin that has just assembled. So he grabs Pete Hegseth and the vice president, you know, and who else? We got the, well, you know, the names are skipping me right now. So he gathers all his cabinet members are going to sit down. What should we do about this? I want Melania to come down here in her gown, and she's saying no. Well, let's flip to, you know, the last omnibus bill in 1359, your section A. It says, she must appear before you. You see the absurdity of the thing? These guys, the wise men who knew the times, were summoned to deal with this very interpersonal problem that the king had with his own wife. And we have this parenthetical statement that describes these guys. This was the king's procedure when he was in a challenging situation, like what to do with this war in Iran. That's when you gather those people. In this case, it's what to do with the conflict in my own house, right? They were versed in law and judgment, and all seven of them came in, and they sat down, and the king asked them, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king of King Ahasuerus delivered to the eunuchs. So here the Lord is revealing the ignorance of the king. His exposing and embarrassing, disqualifying lack of understanding of the constitution of his own realm. He doesn't even know the law. And confidence in his own judgment. It's an embarrassment for the king, to be sure. The king in this situation, feeling highly insecure, it would appear, he hides behind the council of experts, even in a matter most basic and personal as his own personal family order. And by the way, this is a helpful reminder from history of the roles and limitations of three kinds of government, if you will. There's family, there's individual government, personal, there's family government, and there's civil government. And in God's order of things, ideally speaking, each institution rests upon the order of the one preceding it. That is to say, a strong civil order is built upon a strong family order. Families make up a secure and strong and healthy society. And then within families, strong and healthy families are made up of people who have a strong commitment to integrity and their word and their promises and have a certain character to them that gets all the way down to the heart of the individual. Well, you can't just pass a law and say families need to be in order and then boom, the next day when the president signs it, the whole civil structure of the society is strong again. That's a top-down solution to a ground-up problem that will never work. So you kind of see how this is upside down and how this house of cards was exposed. Each institution, that is, the institution of the family, rests upon you fathers being strong, reliable, trustworthy, promise keepers who keep your word and are consistent, provide for your own, and have a submission to the Lord that your family can rely on. And then wives, likewise, you have a duty to submit, to surrender, to acknowledge, to honor that authority of the Lord as delegated to your husband, so that your children might see that unified relationship and example, submit to you, and then grow, and eventually leave and cleave to their own spouse and have a family similar. And as this ripple effect goes forth, you have strong families that can create a strong society. Well, the integrity of each successive order relies on the prior two, on the prior. And when it's not there, a simple word like no by a wife can bring the whole thing crashing down. As we say, each institution rests upon the order of the one preceding it and cannot effectively supply where the prior one is lacking. An edict in the law cannot fix a broken home. That is God. This is God at work, by the way, in the context of the pagan empire, illustrating the consequence of disregarding his divinely instituted social order. You might want to take the etch-a-sketch of society, flip it upside down, and then just redraw everything the way you would prefer. But you will learn very quickly that there are uniform standards of reality. There are universals upon which a strong society is based. And if you compromise those, God's power and glory will be demonstrated by a national crisis. And that's what happened here. So he's revealing ignorance. The Lord is sovereignly arranging these events. He's also revealing the impotence of the king. Apparently, Ahasuerus isn't as powerful as he wanted people to perceive him as. After all, he can't even control his own house and needs seven guys to give him advice on the matter. Verse 16, this was the council. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And he's like, this is a bigger problem than you think. Not only are you embarrassed because your wife won't dance and show off for your friends, but this is going to give permission to everybody. And pretty soon, the wives of the officials, nobody's going to obey their husbands anymore, take seriously, honor them, and have respect for them. This is a national crisis. Isn't this interesting? It's revealing the impotence of the king. Despite his wealth, as we see featured in the beginning of this book, despite his war machine, the armies are there assembled. They had demonstrated their power of conquering 127 provinces. Despite his prestige, featured in his citadel, sitting 120 feet over one of the many the several capital cities that ruled this land. In spite of all these things, the political exploits, the king can't be trusted to lead the people and in setting an example for their homes. Contrast this to our King Jesus. Once again, you see the kings of this world fall so far short. But you go to Ephesians 5 and you see that the king's relationship to his bride, Jesus Christ's relationship to his church, sets the example for our homes, saints. We look to the power, the competence, the amazing, self-sacrificial, and glorious authority of our Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life for his bride as the model by which to organize our homes around. And if we look to the leaders and the marriages that populate our own, you know, echelons of authority in our land, we'd have reason for real crisis as well. But we as Christians look to a greater king. We don't look to Ahasuerus to set the tone for our relationship to our wives or wives to husbands. We look to Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. So you eliminate that standard, that ideal, and you substitute a mere human being for it. And what's going to happen? Well, God is going to expose the insufficiency of such a thing, and that's what is happening here. The impotency of the king is revealed in this moment, and it's a national, international embarrassment, potentially a national crisis. And when government breaks down in the family, saints, it's so important that it eventually has a ripple effect and the society falls with it. And that's what was happening in this kingdom at the time. The Lord was humiliating the empire by exposing his ignorance and exposing his impotence. And as a consequence, the fear was contempt and wrath would spread through the kingdom. Moments before, everyone was like amazed and captivated by the riches, royal glory, splendor, pomp, greatness, and bounty. And then at a word, no, by the queen, the immediate fear was all of that was going to be overshadowed and contempt and wrath would spread. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So in a matter of days, the king, who is celebrated for his riches, again, his glory, splendor, pomp, greatness, and bounty. Now he stands humiliated before his advisors, who are scrambling to stop the spread of contempt and wrath inspired by his own household. You see how swiftly the mighty can fall under the sovereign hand of God? In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he removed reasoning. In the case of Ahasuerus, he just caused his wife to say no. And here, the collapse of this great empire was signaled and foreshadowed because of this crisis. This is introducing a great theme in the entire book. And this theme, by the way, is pervasive throughout all of history and all of Scripture. How great these mighty men appear to be, only to show their impotence and their ignorance when they collapse. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. As I mentioned, this is the shape of history. This is the story that is being written. And the Lord is evidencing his glory, his competence and power by contrast with wicked, insufficient rulers, ideas, and kings. And here's the lesson. Here's the proclamation. Worldly kings ascend in order to demonstrate by their fall a spectacular display of judgment, humiliation, and an object lesson of history. How dare you challenge the authority and glory of the one true sovereign, King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Worldly kings ascend in order to teach us, to teach history a lesson, to demonstrate by their fall a spectacular display of judgment, humiliation. It's an object lesson for all, a cautionary tale. Serve the Lord and live. Defy him and be judged. God forbid, eternally for it, unless they repent. That is, earthly glory earns suffering. That is, earthly glory paves the way for eternal wrath, contempt, and condemnation. Earthly glory is not the pathway to power and prestige, but indeed, it is the scaffolding. The higher you go, the less sure it is, until you collapse and learn the lesson the hard way of Ahasuerus and later Haman and Satan himself. Ahasuerus, Haman, and Satan all illustrate this principle that worldly kings ascend in order to demonstrate by their fall the judgment and humiliation that is well deserved of one who would exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. However, meanwhile, godly leaders are lowly in spirit and often lowly in station in order to feature in their ascension a spectacular display of divine glory and power. Godly leaders, lowly in spirit, often lowly in station, like Mordecai, like Esther, we will come to learn, they feature in their ascension, their rise, a spectacular display of not their own worth, not their own value, not their own merit, but indeed the glory of God and his favor on his anointed servants. And this is suffering unto glory. And this is true symbolically in the case of Mordecai and Esther in our book here. And of course, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Last week, turn with me, final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. Last week, our worship text was in Philippians 2, which is that great hymn to Christ, the Carmen Christi, which gives us the shape of the incarnation. Jesus, the pre-incarnate glory, second person of the Trinity, the glory of the Father shared with him there at his right hand. He takes on flesh, he stoops low, he takes on the form of a servant. And he comes, he's born in a lowly manger, low in station. His not recognized, not celebrated immediately, except by those who saw that there was something different about him. And then he goes even lower still, to the cross and then to the grave. But he doesn't stay there. He defeats the grave. He's raised from the dead and he ascends before the Father. And in his exaltation, we celebrate him because he defeated the grave. But you see this suffering unto glory movement in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then we have this map of history, right, that the Bible gives us. And what I pointed out from 1 Corinthians 15 last week is this is kind of a you are here. You know, you're standing in front of a map. Where am I? There's a star, an arrow, and it says you are here. We read where we are in history in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when the scriptures proclaim to us, then comes the end. It is when Jesus, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. It says, for verse 25, he must reign, that is, Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is putting all his enemies today, right now, under his feet? If you should doubt this fact, go to the book of Esther and look how God put Ahasuerus under his feet by one word from his wife. Go to the book of Daniel and see how Nebuchadnezzar was likewise defeated in one touch of God's sovereign hand. See how Mordecai was hung on his own gallows as you read forward in the book of Esther. God is defeating his enemies. He has and he will. Name an empire that still exists from the time that the Persians ruled. You can't. Why? Because they were overthrown likewise by the Greeks. And the Greeks eventually just faded into obscurity, and so will every other emperor and every other empire be defeated unless and until they surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So where are we in history? We are witnessing the collapse of every illegitimate rule, authority, and power before the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we are also have the opportunity in Scripture to get the perspective of encouragement in spite of the time that we live. We might feel that we are oppressed and in exile under the thumb of illegitimate and oppressive authorities. That certainly has happened and is happening in many places to some degree now. But there is hope because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So don't place your hope in men. Don't look to another Ahasuerus to rise and to provide, you know, bounty for you moving forward, but instead look to Jesus Christ. And when he calls you to draw that line, no, I would rather starve or die than eat of the King's bounty and feast. I feast at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. At those moments, stand on Jesus Christ, draw that line, be faithful to him. You can trust him. The scriptures prove it. Where are you now in history? You have a front row seat to the defeat of every enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished on the cross in his resurrection and ascension. He defeated you, didn't he? When you surrendered and submitted to him, repented of your sins, acknowledged his authority and said, you are my king, he defeated you. And he can defeat other kings as well. So pray that he would. In the meantime, be encouraged, saints, as we continue to behold from his scriptures every reason to praise and every reason for faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to see from the perspective of your word in history how you are glorious and powerful. We count ourselves subjects of you, dear Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. We are proud to wear your robes of white righteousness that you've given to us by the cleansing power of your own blood dying in our place. We acknowledge that you are authoritative and you are rich beyond all measure. You own this world. You created it by the word of your power. Speaking of power, you uphold it even now by your word. This entire universe, in fact, and we look forward to the day where we will feast, Lord Jesus, forever and ever at your glorious table, spread at the marriage supper of the Lamb upon those streets of gold with all you died to save. What a glorious hope we have. In the meantime, may we draw encouragement, strength, boldness, Lord, from the word, from the scriptures, because we recognize that there are trials in between. Nevertheless, you are King of history, and we appreciate your power manifest in your word and in our experience as you bring every one of your enemies to heel to the glory and praise of our Lord, Savior, and Sovereign, Jesus Christ. May he be glorified as we seek to apply his word and live in light of it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.